Folks, if you have your Bible or your New Testament with you, we're turning tonight to the Gospel of John and the 19th chapter. John's Gospel and the chapter 19. This is the great chapter in John's Gospel that brings you to the cross. John chapter 19, and we're reading from the first verse. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe and said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, "Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him." Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, "Behold the man." And when the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate saith unto them, "Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, "Whence art thou?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee?" Jesus answered, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivereth me unto thee hath the greater sin." And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover and about the sixth hour. And he saith unto the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him. Crucify him." Pilate saith unto them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, "Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, 'I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, "Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, 'They parted my garment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots.' These things therefore the soldiers did." Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother, and the disciple standing by, whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, "Woman, behold thy son." Then saith he to the disciple, "Behold thy mother." And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, "I thirst." Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. And when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Amen. We'll end our reading at verse 30, trusting the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Let's just bow together in a brief word of prayer, please. Our gracious God and Father in heaven, we thank thee tonight indeed for the joy and the blessing that is ours to come into thy presence. We thank you, Lord, already even for the word of testimony. And Father, we pray tonight that each and every one of us before we leave this meeting would have indeed a testimony to the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That Father, thou would come tonight, help us not to miss the mark. But Lord, we would say like one of old, Sir, we would see Jesus. Come tonight and reveal Christ to us afresh. Come tonight, Lord, we ask of thee, empty us of sin and of self. Nail the flesh to the cross. And O Lord, that thou would cleanse us throughly with thy precious blood. And then, Lord, anoint us with God the Holy Ghost and with power. And O that tonight, Lord, thou would come and speak indeed the very words of life, even to some precious soul in this meeting. To that end we do pray, bind, rebuke, and paralyze the old wicked one, and grant that unction and liberty that is ours tonight in Christ. For we ask it this evening in the Saviour's name. Amen. Amen. Here in John chapter 19, we're looking at Calvary, and we're doing so through the eyes of the Apostle John. Most of the disciples fled when the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified at Calvary. But John, the beloved disciple, he was there with Mary. John was an eyewitness of the crucifixion of the Lord. And he describes here in this chapter the scene that took place at the cross. And this chapter begins with the scourging of the Lord Jesus. Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, even though he had found the Lord Jesus innocent and guiltless, he caved in to the pressure of the crowd and he delivered up the Lord Jesus to be scourged. Now, some have speculated that Pilate hoped that the scourging itself would be enough to satisfy the Jews. You see, victims of scourgings had their hands tied to a rope, which was then used to pull them up and lift them off the floor until they were standing just on the very balls of their feet. And in this posture, the muscles and the flesh were stretched thin, and this would ensure that maximum damage and pain was inflicted when the victims were scourged. And the fact that the Saviour survived even the scourging, because history tells us that many of the victims bled to death and died just through scourging, but it's a tribute even to the strength of Christ. He was indeed a man of men to live through such torture. And when they were finished, as if torture wasn't enough, they then proceed to mock him. They take a purple robe and they place it upon his lacerated back. They put a reed in his hand for a mock scepter. They then take a crown of thorns, which is wedged down onto the lovely brow of Christ. And then they mockingly bow before him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And after that, they spat upon him. And then they took that reed out of his hand and they smote him on the head, beating that crown of thorns down into the very scalp of Christ. And just stop and imagine for a moment what a battered and bleeding figure the Saviour must have looked like even at this stage. And all of this is before he even gets to Calvary. No wonder Pilate cried out to the crowd, "Behold the man." And remember that it was no accident that God permitted this to happen to his lovely son. Although these acts were performed by the hands of wicked men, God was using what they did to teach tremendous truths. And tonight I simply want to come with you and look at the Christ of Calvary, to glimpse at the one who willingly came into this world, set his face like a flint, even to go to Jerusalem and to die upon that center cross to redeem even sinners such as us. Now, as we look at this chapter, there are many, many things that we could see, and we could spend a long time doing a series on this chapter, but just very quickly to take a glimpse at this chapter, one of the things we see here is a sinless Christ. Here in John chapter 19, the Lord Jesus Christ is standing before Pilate. And even though Pilate knows that Christ is innocent of all the charges that have been arrayed against him, he still delivers him up to the will of the crowd. He's already been scourged. A crown of thorns have already been placed upon his head. They've already smitten him, indeed with that reed and also with their hands. And yes, he stands there. And as he stands there, they discover the sinlessness of Christ. But this should not have come as a surprise. After all, if Jesus Christ is and was God's only unique Son, therefore God manifest in the flesh, then you would expect him to be absolutely sinless, because God himself cannot sin. And that is exactly what you find when you study the life of the Lord Jesus. On one occasion he asked the Pharisees, "Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do ye not believe me?" What a question for any man to ask. And here's the Lord Jesus Christ, and he asked this question of his enemies that I would not even want to ask of my friends. "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" You know, I know we live in a day and age when there are some people who can claim to be sinless, but unfortunately the claims are not true. I remember some time ago hearing about a meeting that took place in another denomination, and there was a man in this particular church, and he was giving a word of testimony, and he was saying how he'd received the second blessing, and he was standing up in front of the congregation, and he was waxing eloquent about his own sinless perfection, how he'd reached this point of absolute holiness and how perfect he was. Well, anyway, his testimony was really flowing and going great and sounded great until one wee woman stood up at the back of the meeting. It was his wife. And she simply said, "Now remember, dear, I'm here." And needless to say, the eloquence evaporated and he very quickly had to sit down. But here's the Lord Jesus Christ, and he doesn't come to his friends, but he comes before his enemies. "Which of you convinceth me of sin? Who can charge any sin or crime against me?" And the Lord Jesus Christ did not have to sit down. He never had to worry about who might be around to point out any fault in him, because he had none. His friends said that he was without sin. The two disciples who were perhaps closest to him were Peter and John. And both of them testify to the sinlessness of Christ. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22 concerning Christ, "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." So here's Peter, a man who had beheld the very life of Christ, and even he has to say, Christ did no sin. And then, of course, John wrote of him in 1 John chapter 3, "And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin." But then I suppose someone might say, well, you'd expect his friends to say that about him. But you know, even his foes said the same thing. The thief on the cross said of him, "We receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss." Pontius Pilate himself admitted of him, "What evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him." And then what about that Roman centurion, the man who stood by while Christ was being crucified, and his testimony of Christ after having watched all the proceedings of the cross was, "Certainly this was a righteous man." So what a testimony Christ had from both his friends and also his foes, that he was sinless. And that is certainly not the norm when it comes to other great men in the Bible, because the best of men are only men at best. I suppose the three greatest men in the Old Testament would be Abraham, Moses, and David. And of course, all three of them had their faults. Abraham had his doubt, not to mention the fact that he told lies. David had his lust, which eventually resulted in him committing murder. And then Moses, he was a man with a temper. So as you come to the Bible, in the Old Testament, even the greatest men in the Old Testament were not sinless. And what happens when we come to the New Testament? I suppose the three greatest men in the New Testament would have to be Paul, Peter, and John. And all three of them have skeletons in the closet. Paul had been a blasphemer. Peter was a liar. And John was a coward. So the Bible never covers up the sins of even the greatest men, but all is accurately recorded for us to read. But when you look at my Jesus, you have to say, I find no fault in him. In fact, the Bible even tells us that the devil himself did the very best he could to try and tempt the Savior, but he was unable to entice him to sin. In Hebrews 4 and verse 15, it tells us that Christ was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the only being who ever lived who never had to pray for forgiveness. Why? Because he was and is and always shall be the sinless Son of God. And if you look here at John chapter 19 and verse 4, you find that Pilate, even admitting Christ's innocence, he has to say, "I find no fault in him." And then again in verse 6, Pilate repeats himself and says again, "I find no fault in him." And then even Pilate here, we find, discovers that Christ has been falsely accused and arrested. He was the perfect, the pure, the undefiled and unblemished one. And so the skeptics can defy it, they can deny it, they can dispute it, and they can doubt it all they want to. But it doesn't change the fact that Christ was God manifest in the flesh, without sin, without spot, without stain, and thus guilty of nothing. And so as we come here to this passage of Scripture, and we're thinking about the Christ of Calvary, we must begin with the absolute perfection of the sinlessness of Christ. Because that's essential for Christ to be able to save anyone. The sinlessness of Christ. But then we also see here a substitutionary Christ. Now we now clearly observe the culprit that placed our Lord in this position, and that culprit was sin. The depravity of man. In verse 15 we see indeed the sinfulness of man. "But they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar." Man now has shown forth his true colours. Though Pilate has released him, unable to find any fault in him, the mob still insists upon his death. Notice that Pilate asks, "Shall I crucify your king?" And they respond, "We have no king but Caesar." And the tragedy here describes to us the very depravity of the sinful heart of man. For the one who came to die as a substitute for them is now rejected and delivered unto his eternal fate. No wonder the Bible tells us that he came unto his own, and his own received him not. And thus we observe the sinful nature of man being shown, indeed, in all of its awful, tragic rejection of the Son of God. You see, when the Lord Jesus Christ died, he was paying a debt he did not owe for those who owed a debt they could never pay. Man had sinned against the Lord. Man was sold unto sin, and the only way that he could be delivered was for that ransom price to be paid on his behalf. It's absolutely impossible for man to save himself because man's already in bondage to sin. And the best way to understand this is to look at it from God's point of view. When the Lord made man, he made him innocent, and he placed him in a beautiful garden, with every need supplied. And the only restriction that was placed upon him was to refrain from eating of the fruit of one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God told the man that the day he ate that tree, he would die. And this meant that man would eventually die physically, and his body would return to the earth. It also meant that he would die eternally and be sent to hell to spend eternity paying for his sin against God. However, it also meant that man would die immediately in a spiritual sense and be separated from God. So when Adam did eat of that forbidden tree back in Genesis chapter 3, he died just as the Lord God said he would. And from that moment on, man needed a Savior. Someone who could pay the debt of sin owed to God and set things right again. And this is just what the Lord Jesus Christ did when he came into this world and died upon that cruel cross of Calvary. He paid the debt that Adam incurred when he sinned there in the Garden of Eden. He also paid the debt that every one of us owes to God because of our individual sin, if only we come to him and receive him in simple repentance and faith. So when Christ died on that cross, his blood cancelled your debt, if only you will believe in him and receive what he has done on your behalf as a simple gift from God. Salvation does not come through worldly things such as silver and gold and worthless religious activity and ritual. It only comes through the precious shed blood of the Son of God. In Hebrews 9 it states, by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And what good news that is tonight. That's the gospel tonight. If you're in this meeting and you're not saved, Christ has already obtained eternal redemption, eternal salvation. You know, if we were to turn around and advertise today that we'd found the tree of life at the back of this church, and if you simply ate of it, then you'd live forever, what a queue there would be. The airport would be bunged with people trying to get here. But the reality is that eternal redemption has been purchased and accomplished already at Calvary. There's nothing for you to do. There's no acts of righteousness. There's no need to clean up your own life, to change anything or transform your life. Just simply come as you are and accept the atonement that has been made on your behalf and accept it as a free gift. You can't earn it. You can't pay for it. You know, whenever it comes to your birthday or to Christmas and someone comes up to you with a present, you don't put the hand in the pocket and say, how much do I owe you? You know it's a free gift. And such is salvation, a free gift. And this scarlet thread that courses its way from Genesis to Revelation indeed tells us of God's great love for sinners and Christ's willingness to die in the sinner's place. And that is the thought that prompted the hymn writer to ask, what can wash away my sins? And then the answer was given with that triumphant cry, nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Yes, Christ died a substitutionary death in order to purchase the redemption of his people. And that word redemption comes to us from the ancient slave trade. It's an interesting word. It means to buy a slave in the marketplace from off the slave block and to forever deliver him from his bondage. In other words, when Christ died on the cross, he provided that means whereby lost, hell-bound sinners, trapped in the futility of their wasted lives and who are headed towards a godless, Christless eternity, might be forever set free from their bondage and delivered from their torment. And that's what redemption is all about. And that's why Christians love to sing, redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. It's a great thing to lift up your voice in this life and to be able to tell the world that you're redeemed by the precious blood. Because one day in eternity, that is going to make all the difference, even for your eternal destiny. What a blessing that Christ came to set indeed the prisoner free. And as the Bible says, if the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. But you not only have here a sinless Christ and a substitutionary Christ, we also see here a suffering Christ. We see in this chapter the awful pain, the agony, and the suffering and the travail that Christ endured. Because let me tell you tonight, while salvation is offered fully and freely to you, it certainly did not come cheap to the Son of God. In verse 28 we read, and after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. And as one reads this verse, you cannot help but imagine the agony and the physical pain that our Lord suffered. Back in the book of Genesis, we're told that God created man perfect and sinless. He put him in that perfect environment, even in the very Garden of Eden. But when Adam sinned against God, he plunged mankind into ruin, and indeed into the very depths of depravity and rebellion and separation from God. And that had an effect upon God himself. It grieved God at his very heart. But the Lord is never caught unawares. And before this world was created, before Adam and Eve were ever created, before indeed there was ever a sinner upon this earth, the Lord had an eternal plan to redeem man from his fallen condition, even though he knew that it would cost his lovely son to suffer terribly in our place. But because of his love for his people, God the Father allowed God the Son to willingly come into this world, to be born of a woman, and to eventually be nailed to a tree, to die the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Have you ever considered the suffering of Calvary? Have you ever sat down and studied what it cost Christ? You know, the Bible simply says in verse 18, they crucified him. It's so easy to read those few words and to pass over them. But have you ever studied crucifixion? Can you imagine, even for a moment, having long iron spikes driven, hammered through your hands and through your feet? Can you imagine hanging on a cross for 6 hours after having been whipped and beaten by a band of soldiers? We can't even begin to comprehend even the physical torment of what Christ went through upon that cross in order to atone for the very sins of his people. In fact, crucifixion is widely regarded as the most horrible form of execution that man had devised. When a person was nailed to that cross, indeed, they tell us that indeed those nails would make contact with the median nerve that runs up through the forearms and the hands. It would irritate this nerve, and it would cause the body to undergo violent spasms. And that would result in the body being slammed upright against the cross. And you find that also the body would sag due to fatigue and weakness in the limbs. And this collapsing of the body would result in the chest muscles preventing the lungs from expanding. And the only way that that condemned, crucified man would be able to breathe would be to push against those nails that he had in his feet, to pull against those nails in his hands. And this action would allow him just to raise himself up and to breathe air once again into his lungs. And that would have to be repeated every time that he wanted to breathe. And eventually the body would be so weak from the combined influence of blood loss and dehydration and exhaustion that the victim would be unable to lift up his body and he would suffocate and die. Christ died a horrible death. Christ died a painful death. He died an unspeakably cruel and vile death. Why? Because he loves sinners. And if you're in this meeting tonight and you're a sinner, Christ came into the world to seek and to save that which was lost. And he paid a high price so that tonight you could have the offer of salvation fully and freely. A suffering Christ, a substitutionary Christ, a sinless Christ. But praise God, we also have here in this chapter a saving Christ. As tragic as this chapter is, it's a chapter that's loved by believers. Why? Because it's also a chapter of great triumph. As vicious as this chapter was, it's also victorious. In the last part of verse 30, we read, "And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost." By the very scene of his dying moment, he distinguishes himself from everyone else who'd ever died before him, even by crucifixion. It is said that in those days when a person was put to death by crucifixion, that the awful pressure against their body would be the main contributor to their death. And as a result, when they were about to die, their body would first collapse and then their head would bow. But here's the Lord setting himself apart from all of humanity, even as the God-man. For not only did he reveal his deity in his life, but also in his death. Because contrary to the norm of crucifixion, he bows his head first. as a sign of obedience and submission to his heavenly Father. And then he gave up the ghost. And then the last thing that the Saviour cries out before he gives up the ghost is that great cry of victory. It is finished. What's finished? The very plan of salvation, the work of redemption, the atonement has been made. Christ has died and he's completed all that needs to be done to save your precious soul. And he himself became the perfect sacrifice for death. And his death accomplished what all those Old Testament sacrifices of bulls and goats could never accomplish. Only what they pointed to symbolically. An atonement for our sin that was acceptable in the very sight of God. When he offered a once, never ever to be repeated, sacrifice for sin. All the Old Testament sacrifices were symbolic, but they had to be repeated again and again. Because not one could save. Not all of them could save. But Christ offered a once, never to be repeated sacrifice. And that is why John the Baptist preached, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Tell me tonight, have you allowed the Lord to take away your sin? Have those sins been washed away in the precious blood of the Lamb? That's the only way to have them removed tonight. Have you bowed your head in repentance and faith and accepted Christ as your Savior? In Hebrews we're told, "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." However, when Jesus Christ entered into this world and died on that cross, he forever satisfied all the righteous demands of a holy God. He opened up the way of salvation for all those that would come to him. But you need to come to him. And we should all thank God tonight for Christ, our blessed Savior. We should thank God that he has made a way for sins to be put away forever. We should thank God that he has made a way through which we might be saved fully, freely, and eternally. And we should thank God that he did that which we could never do. Why did he do this? Well, the Bible tells us in Isaiah 53 and verse 4, "Surely he hath borne our grief and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed." Tell me tonight, have you been spiritually healed? Have you been saved by the wondrous grace of God? Our sin created a mighty gulf between God and man, a gulf that's impossible for us to cross. But the sacrifice of the sinless Son of God opens up the door for indeed redeemed sinners to fellowship with a sinless God. And that is why the Bible refers to the God of our salvation. Whenever you think about the Lord, what's the first thing you think of? That's the first thing I think of when someone speaks about God. I think about the God of our salvation. That's the Lord's chief desire for every soul in this meeting tonight, that he might indeed save your precious soul. And when the Lord Jesus Christ was upon this earth, he made that abundantly clear. When he said indeed in that greatest verse in all the Bible, "For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And the position of the Lord Jesus relevant to your heart today can be summed up even in the last book of the Bible, in Revelation 3 and verse 20. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." And even tonight as you sit in this meeting, Christ is knocking on your door. He's not knocking on your door as the judge. He's not knocking on your heart to condemn. He doesn't knock to bring you down. But the hand that knocks upon the door of your heart is that nail-pierced hand of the one who went to Calvary. And he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me." Tell me tonight, have you opened up your heart to Christ? That's what the Lord's looking for tonight. He says, "My son, give me thine heart." He's not looking for an outward reformation. But he's looking for an inward transformation. And the question is tonight, will you come? The sinless Son of God has suffered and died a substitutionary death upon Calvary, that he might save your precious soul, that he might save you indeed from a Christless eternity and lift you up into the very wonders of salvation, and then so that one day you can walk those golden streets of heaven. But you've got to come tonight through Christ. He that hath the Son hath life, but he that hath not the Son of God hath not life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Will you come tonight? Come as you are, and just accept salvation as God's free gift through repentance and faith for his name's sake. Amen. Let's bow together in prayer. Our gracious God and eternal Father in heaven, we thank thee tonight even for this wonderful chapter in thy word. And Lord, even as we come tonight just to glimpse the very Christ of Calvary, we pray, Lord, that thou would come and take the very Spirit of God and enlighten hearts and minds tonight. Give us that spiritual eyesight to see with the eye of faith, to behold Christ and the great price that was paid, the great redemption that was accomplished, and tonight the great salvation that is offered fully and freely. Praise God that not a soul in this meeting tonight needs to be separated from God for eternity, because tonight they can come and receive Christ. They can bow their heads in repentance and faith. And Father, we pray tonight that thou would come, unite family circles, answer prayer, and oh, that thou would grant salvation tonight for Jesus' sake.